Lord God, we're absolutely dependent upon you. Father, come by the power of your Spirit, we pray, and work amongst us. Father, I thank you that you are generous and that you send your Spirit, and that you open the hearts of blind people, that you soften hard hearts, that you work to illumine your word and to glorify your Son and to show us yourself. And so, our dear Abba Father, we pray upon your mercy that you would come by your Spirit and work amongst us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got a new series which we're going through, and if you haven't picked one up, then do pick up the term card again. Apologies. Inside, it's printed with blue on blue, which doesn't exactly help a lot, so apologies for that. But do pick that up, and it will tell you where we're going through. And we've got this new series which we called Follow Me. We're wanting to look at how Jesus taught about following him, what it is to be a disciple. And we're going through these early passages to see more of Jesus himself. You see, when we have a call to follow, then we need to make sure that we get the right person. There are many people who might deceive us. There was a film I watched recently about a remarkable man, a man called Frank Abagnale. And you can actually read about him. The book is here, The Art of the Steal. The film, which is very, very good, I do recommend on Netflix at the moment, if you've got that. That's where I watched it. Catch me if you can. And it's about a boy, actually, age 16. At the age of 16, he went into his school, a new school, and because he was knocked around in the corridor as he went into the new school, he decided that he would have one up on the people there. So he went into the first classroom, and he stood at the front of the class. He told them that he was the replacement teacher, and he told them to open their books, and he then proceeded to teach them for about 2 months before he was found out that he was really a pupil and not actually a teacher. He then went on, left home, went away from home some years later and started a series of check fraud. And as he was about to be caught in that check fraud, he was going through an airport, and he realized that the airline pilots got a lot of attention from the girls. So he thought, well, I'm going to be an airline pilot. And so he discovered that if he went into the American Airlines uniform department, he could just order a uniform. They didn't ask him for any ID or anything, and so he became an airline pilot. And believe it or not, he was an airline pilot for many months. They might say, well, how did he fly a plane? Well, thankfully, they had navigators. How did he navigate the plane? I don't know, but he did for many months. And eventually, he was caught, and again, as he was wandering around, he happened to take someone into a hospital, and he realized the doctors there were looked up to, and so he introduced himself as a doctor, as a consultant, and he then existed as a consultant in the hospital for a while. How did he do that? Well, there's lots of junior doctors who know a lot, so he just did the typical consultant thing of shout at the junior doctors a lot and get them to do all the work for him. And so he was a doctor for a while, and he became a prosecutor and all sorts. By the age of 21, he was a multi-millionaire, wanted across the world for fraud. How did he do it? Well, he was a very persuasive man. Now, this is the thing, when we're coming to look at Jesus, are we just dealing with somebody who is very persuasive? Are we just dealing with a fraudster? You see, it's vital, isn't it? Just last week, I think it's probably on the next overhead, Ed, if we've got that. Next one again. Just last week, you probably heard that there was a car parking company in Bristol. They have called themselves Absolutely Secure Car Parking. Do check your car parking booking, by the way, because what happened was last week a load of people came back from Easter holidays to try and find their cars and discovered their cars weren't there. The company, Absolutely Secure Parking, a valet car parking company, hadn't brought them back. Well, the police helped them to search for them. They discovered their cars parked in laybys, in farmyards, down country roads, all over the place. This Absolutely Secure Car Parking were only absolutely secure in the sense that you couldn't find your car again. That was about it. And you see, there were people were putting their cars, the pictures are quite interesting because you see some very high-value cars there, were putting their cars and handing their keys over to people just because they called themselves Absolutely Secure Car Parking. Now, I'm not saying that as to give you a business idea. This is not the point. The point is it is really important who we put our trust in. And so are Jesus' claims just claims? Last week, we saw the testimony of God to his Son. The whole of Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2 is God proclaiming who his Son will be. And we saw it was overwhelming testimony. And do go back and listen to that on the website if you've missed it. But this week, what I want you to show is that Jesus gives us testimony about himself. And what I want you to see is that Jesus not only is trustworthy, but when he calls you to follow him, then he is the only one that you should follow. In fact, you should abandon all other trusts and only trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you trust for your life? And what is your trust for eternity? We need to see that the trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to start going back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. I'm going to pick up some passages as we go, and I'm going to hope that you know these stories, and so we're not reading them as we go through. But if you haven't read these chapters for yourself, then please do go home and read them for yourself after this service. So first of all, what I want to see is Jesus' claim in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41 to 52. Now, this is a strange story. It's an instance from Jesus' childhood. Now, should we actually look at a child and measure the adult by who that child is? Well, maybe not. I remember as a child in Northern Ireland having great fun one day when we had some aerosols that our parents threw into the bin, myself and our neighbor and another neighbor over the wall. We were all kind of the same age, and we all got together and we got these aerosols. So we thought, wouldn't it be fun if we threw the aerosols into a fire? Now, we knew enough to bind the aerosols up with lots of sticky tape so you didn't have shards of metal going everywhere. We knew that they would make a big bang, and so anyway, we did it. There was a garden fire. We wrapped these aerosols with sellotape, shoved them into the fire, and there was an almighty bang. In fact, a succession of them. The problem was, it was Northern Ireland. We very quickly had the bomb disposal squad and the army swarming down our street. As children, we did the only thing that children can do. We ran and hid and just watched to see what would happen. Well, if that was my childhood, what does it say about the adults? Well, maybe I do lob a few bombs into things in conversation, but hopefully it doesn't say a lot about me. But this story actually does say a great deal about Jesus. Now, it's not some Home Alone story. We read of Jesus being taken to the temple at Passover. He was 12 years old. And, of course, you'll know the story that when the parents go back home, that their son isn't with them, and they travel for a day before they realize, is that bad parenting? Well, I suggest it's not. First of all, there's probably a lot of relatives and other people in the group. But actually, having left behind at least one of our children, I have to confess that it's not bad parenting. You can just be incredibly forgetful from time to time. Ask me about that one later on. But this is not just another Home Alone story. There are two little details, and the little details are always important in Bible passages. There are two little details which show us that it is not just about a childhood tale. First of all, in verse 42, we see it's the Passover feast. And secondly, we see that it's 12 years old. These are important details. A child's adult life, would start at the age of 12 in those days. It doesn't mean they were treated as an adult, but they moved into an adult training at 12 years old. And so this was the start of adult life for Jesus. It's not the modern bar mitzvah, which happens at 13. That's a different tradition which has come in afterwards. But this was the start of adult training. And here at the start of Jesus' adult life, Jesus is proclaiming who he is, and he's announcing what he's here for. And so in verse 49, we read that literally in the Greek it would say this, I must be doing the things of the Father. I must be doing the things of the Father. This is what Jesus says in reply. Why are you here? Why aren't you with us? Well, because I must be doing the things of my Father. Now, all through Jesus' life, there were announcements about Jesus all the way through at his conception. There were angels that came to Mary and Joseph to proclaim that Jesus was coming as the Savior. At his birth, there were angels to the shepherds which proclaimed that Jesus was the Savior. At his circumcision, Simeon and Anna proclaimed that Jesus was the Savior. At his baptism, God came down and proclaimed over him as the Spirit descended in the form of a dove that he was the Son in whom he delighted. At his death, the centurion proclaimed that this man surely is the Son of God. At his resurrection, the angels proclaim that he is not here, he is risen. At his ascension, the angels proclaim that why are you looking up to heaven? He is gone. And you are to go out and to proclaim the gospel. At the end of all things, all heaven will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. All through his life, there is proclamation about Jesus. But here, at the start of Jesus' adult life, Jesus proclaims who he is. Who is Jesus? Well, he says, first of all, about his person, who he is. He says, I'm about my Father's business. Who is he? He is the Son of the living God. He's in the temple. It's his Father's house. He is the Son of the living God. And secondly, it says what his purpose is. What is he here for? I must be doing the things of my Father. And he did. We read in Luke chapter 9 that when Jesus had finished teaching disciples, he set out resolutely for Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Because he was here to come and give his life for us. He was going to Jerusalem to give up his life, a ransom for many. Why did he do that? Because we read in Luke 19, he tells us of his purpose, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that what was lost. Now, what a claim! What a claim! He's the Son of God who has come to save us, to rescue us, to be our Savior, to bring us close to God. The question is, can we believe that claim? Well, let's have a look at the evidence. Turn over with me to John and chapter, or rather to Luke and chapter 4 and verse 1 to 13. And here we come with the evidence. And the first of the evidence is that he has got authority over temptation. Well, notice this is a kind of bizarre start to Jesus' ministry, isn't it? If you're doing an introduction to somebody, then you expect them to come in. We don't do it here, but Tim could have introduced me, and you'd expect me to come up in the front and to start in some astounding way. If you see it on TV, we kind of go, if you're looking at I don't know, one of the Saturday night shows, you'll get the here's, and they'll announce the host, and then Ant and Dec will come running, or only one of them at the moment, isn't it? Come running onto stage, and there'll be smoke and lights, and there it is, there's the announcement of this great person who is coming onto the scene. My own children keep telling me that I should do something far more dramatic than just walk up to the stage. They reckon we should have a zip wire from there to here, and I should enter in that way. I keep telling them it's not kind of about me at all, but that's the way they do it. But Jesus, he starts his ministry in a very strange way. If you think about it, what happens? Well, immediately we read Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan where he was baptized, and he was led by the Spirit into the desert. So how does he start his ministry? Well, hey, here I am. Well, no, I'm not. I'm off for 40 days. I'm on a holiday for 40 days. Well, he's not on a holiday, is he? He's going away. So what is happening? What is going on here? Well, I wonder how good you are at resisting temptation. Ever thought about it? I'm terrible at certain things. Chocolate is one of my big failings. Karen Hughes, who's out with the children, I happened to see that she had a load of mini eggs out there one day when I was working here, and I said, oh, you're really tempting me with those. And so she came, she filled a bowl full of mini eggs, and she put them on my desk and says, I'm going to come back in an hour, and I'll see how many are left. I thought, I'm going to prove I can do this. She came back an hour and the bowl was empty. I just couldn't do it. But you see, we're not good, are we, at resisting temptation? But here, when we're talking about temptation to sin, can we do it? Can we do it? But here, Jesus in the desert, and we read in verse 2, for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Now, I know we hear about the three temptations there, but for 40 days, constantly, continuously, day and night, tempted by the devil. Could you withstand that? Who can possibly withstand that? Well, there's no way, is there? And there are three big temptations that we have here, and they're important. I wonder if you've ever thought about why they're important. Well, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 identifies kind of forms of sin. It's kind of categorizing them, but not in any well-defined way. It's just trying to capture what sin is like. It talks about sin as being the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It uses this to summarize all sin. And what happens here? Well, first of all, there's a temptation to turn stones into bread, isn't there? Well, Jesus hasn't eaten for 39 days. Of course he's going to be hungry, and of course it seems natural. Why wouldn't you want to eat, and why wouldn't you want to survive? Your life is at stake by this stage. This is just a natural desire, but isn't this, this is the lust of the flesh, you see, because he went there, and we don't know quite why he'd done it, but certainly he had put in his mind that he was going to, 40 days is a very definite period of time, he was going to do this, and he, in obedience to his father, he went for those 40 days into the wilderness, and his father let him be tempted while he was there. But you see, during that time, what was he going to do? He was going to fast, he was going to pray, and so the devil is testing him. Is he going to rely upon the father? Is he going to trust his father to keep him well, to keep him safe during that time, given that Jesus knew that he was here to die on that cross? He realized that the father was not going to allow him to die in that desert. Was he going to continue to trust in the Father? You see, this is the lust of the flesh, this bread which is so tempting, and I can't even resist those little mini eggs for an hour. And there, will he resist this? Because he's trusting in the Father. You see, Jesus' trust was utterly and perfectly in the Father. And then there was shown in verse 5 to 8, the kingdoms of the world. He was taken to a high place, and it's the lust of the eyes. You know, just bow down to me and all this will be yours. You can have whatever you want. The simple issue here is, where is your worship? What is your worship? And you know, we see so many things and we go after them in our lives, don't we? That's where our worship is. And this is the question, where is your worship? And Jesus said, no, my worship is only the Father. I worship only the Father. Nothing will actually take me from that. My desire is for the Father. And finally, of course, in verse 9 to 12, there is the temptation to, he's taken to the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself off the pinnacle. The angels will come and lift you up if you really are the Messiah. Demonstrate that you're the Messiah. Well, what was this temptation? Well, it's a boastful pride of life, isn't it? The idea would be if you've thrown yourself off the temple and the angels have come and picked you up, then all these Pharisees who are going to turn their back on you, all these teachers of the law who are going to turn their back on you, they're going to have to believe that you're the Son of God, aren't they? This boastful pride of life, they wanting to people to believe that you're particularly important, and whether you are or not, it's whether my pride, whether my joy is in the Lord. And Jesus' desire was to serve the Lord with all his heart. Look, what are we to learn from this? Well, it's simply this, that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, but without sin. Can you trust Jesus? What is the evidence that you can rely upon Jesus? Well, he can do what you cannot do. He has power over temptation. Secondly, he has authority over the demons. Verse 31 to 37 of chapter 4. And I know I'm skipping a little bit out. I'll come back to that in a minute. Now, we don't understand demon possession, do we? But we do come to a person here who has got an evil spirit. It was interesting when I was ministering previously in Street. Street is hard on. It's only divided by a small river to Glastonbury. Glastonbury is one of the centers of pagan worship in the UK. In the high street of Glastonbury, I don't know if you're used to going down a high street like here. In the high street of Glastonbury, there are 43 different occult and pagan shops. That gives you a sense of the idea. Every other house you go to, if you're doing door-to-door, you'll meet somebody who is a pagan worshipper, a witch, or a devil worshipper, or there's even a center for the worship of the sun there. I was warned as you went into Glastonbury that I would meet people who were demon-possessed. I didn't. Well, I did, but I didn't the ones that people thought. You see, there were lots of people who actually wanted you to think they were demon-possessed. I was told that if you talk to a witch, that when you mention the name of Jesus, they would scream. And they did. But it's so intentional. You could see they were doing it because they wanted you to believe that they were a witch. There was one funny situation I came across. I was knocking on a door. A lady came to the door, said, "I'm a witch." I said, "That's interesting." She obviously wanted a better reaction. She said, "No, I'm a witch." I said, "Well, that's interesting. Let's talk about that." She said, no, hang on. I want you to know I'm a witch." She reached behind the door and she brought out a broomstick. You know, at that point, I actually did laugh, I have to say, to my shame, because I was trying to keep a straight face. But you see, you meet people have all sorts of beliefs, don't you? But none of those were demon-possessed, but I did meet a few who I believe were demon-possessed. And it's frightening. It's not like the films. It's not people who are running around mad. There is a dark control over their life. There's a calculated way about their nature. There is an all-controlling presence within them. There's a huge oppressive burden upon them. And no matter what you say, there's nothing which seems to get through to them. How can you deal with that? Well, here everybody sees that Jesus had amazing authority. Have a look at verse 32 of chapter 4. Read, they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. This is Jesus coming in authority. And so you know when somebody speaks with authority, don't you? You know, if you go into somewhere like PC World or somewhere like that, I love doing that. I'm a computer scientist. You know, I just toy with them a bit. You know, you go in, you ask them about a particular computer, and they spout about it for a while, and you know that they've done nothing apart from read the sales blurb. And so you ask them a difficult question just to see what they'll say. My wife despairs at me at times like that. but they don't have authority. They don't know. And even those who know a bit more, they don't really know. They don't have authority. But Jesus comes and he speaks with authority. Have a look what happened here in verse 34. The demon cries at the top of his voice, ha! That Greek word expresses indignation. It's rather like there was a person wandered off the street into the, and was wandering out our back garden the other day. I wandered out the back of the house. You know, somebody, you know, the man of the house is supposed to deal with these things, apparently. So I wandered out the back of the house and I said, with great authority, what do you think you're doing here? Well, actually, underneath it was great fear because I didn't quite know what his response would be. But you see, that's the kind of idea here. There was some pretense of authority, but there's actually huge fear under it. This expression is an expression of fear, and that was the challenge of the demon. The demons were fearing Jesus, indignation that Jesus should be there. The second challenge, what do you want with us? In verse 34, have you come to destroy us? It's almost saying, you think you're so great. Go on, show it. What are you going to do then? What are you going to do about it? That's what the demon is saying. What are you going to? Are you really that great? But have a look at Jesus' response. He commands them, be quiet. Who commands demons? Who commands demons? Only God. And then he demands of them, come out of him. Who has power over demons? Only God. And what was the result? Deliverance. There was no arguing. There was no fight. There was immediate and total obedience. He is the one who is crowned with all authority and all power, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because he is the one with all authority. He has authority over sickness as well. Have a look at verse 38 through to verse 44. This is an extraordinary scene. Now, it's an interesting scene because it was immediately after what we just saw previously to do with this demon. And you could say, well, yes, he's got authority over demons, but he doesn't really have authority over life. Jesus has got nothing to do with normal life. But Jesus is showing us here that he's got everything to do with normal life. This is a very everyday scene. Pete's mum-in-law was there. His mum-in-law was very ill. It's normal. We get ill, don't we? Some of us get very ill. It's normal. But it's significant because Jesus is showing us here he has authority over the heavenly realms and he has authority over the earthly realms as well. It's a fit situation we all face. We all get sick. We all struggle with illness, don't we? And we live in a sin-sick, fallen world. But what does Jesus do? Have a look at verse 38. He rebukes the fever. He rebukes the fever. Now, this is amazing. There's no incantation. There's no dancing around. There's no healing touch. There's no ritual. There's no kind of stretch your hand out and touch the TV screen kind of stuff. There's none of that there. There's no show about it. There's no medication involved in it. Jesus can command illness, and it is gone, utterly and completely and instantly gone. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never come across any medication that works like that. I have sinus problems, and I have sinus infections and all sorts, and I do have a wonder drug. It's called Flu Plus. and it seems to solve it. But it takes about an hour to set in before I feel well again. And in a couple of hours' time, the symptoms are all back again. It's just one of those kind of little things which works. But there's nothing that works like this. And can you see what's being shown? Who commands illness? Only God. And the point is simply this. Not that he can cure all illness. Not that he will cure all illness. We're told, he tells us, that in this world you will have trouble. It's not that that's what he is about, but it's simply this, that he is God with all authority over the heavenly realms and all authority over the earthly realms. He is the one who you can trust. Well, let's go back to those verses I missed in verse 14 to 30 of chapter 4. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the countryside, and he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And then we read that he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he started to, on the Sabbath day, he was given the scrolls, he opened the scrolls, and he read this passage from Isaiah. Now, it's interesting, is that everywhere Jesus spoke, from the age when he was 12, when he first spoke, when he spoke to start his adult education, and yet he already seemed to know everything and confounded the teachers who talked with him. Right the way through to his adult life, every time he spoke as one who had authority. And so we read in verse 32, his message was one who had authority. Everyone praised him in verse 15. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? As Jesus stands up and he speaks with authority, how does he do that? It's interesting, I used to speak regularly. I was an academic for 20 years, and I used to go and speak at conferences and deliver papers, and I was keynote speaker at one conference as well, and people respect you. People expect you to know what you're doing, what you're talking about, and the reason for that is you're the world expert at it. No one else knows this stuff, and so people respect you as you speak, and as you speak with some authority, but it's actually all an illusion, really. You see, academics know a great deal about very, very little. And so if you're meeting somebody who's doctor, whatever, or that's why I don't use my title, I know a great deal about a trivial amount of stuff, really. It goes to very deep, but I don't know a lot about a lot of things. So when I was an academic, I've got that kind of sense of humor, I guess, but I used to toy with people who, professors who kind of thought too much of themselves. And I'd go along to them and say, look, I've got a problem with my car. Maybe you could advise me on it. And you just see them kind of bluster for a bit because they weren't used to being asked questions outside their comfort zone. Of course they can't. They don't have any authority. But throughout Jesus' life, whatever question came to Jesus, whatever situation, he always spoke as one who had authority. And whatever your circumstances, and whatever your difficulty, and whatever you need wisdom in, whatever, Jesus is the one who you can trust. He has all authority. But look what he speaks of here in verse 18 to 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What's he reading from? He's reading from Isaiah 61. It's a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy of the one who is to come. And he says in verse 21, today, right here, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, do you get that? He is saying, I am the fulfillment of this scripture. He is the one who is the Messiah. He is the promised one from the beginning of time, from the start of creation, all the way through, the one that the Bible is pointing to. This is him. He is sitting there. He is with them right there. And their response, well, we read in verse 22, they're amazed at what he said, but they're confused. Isn't this just Joseph's son? How can we possibly trust him? It doesn't compute, does it? This person, it can't be the Savior. They knew him. They couldn't refute what he was saying because of the amazing things he had said and done. But he was only Joseph's son. Now, this morning, as we've looked at this passage, can I ask you what your response is? You see, the evidence has been presented by Jesus. It's compelling evidence. He has all authority. He has power over temptation. He has power over demons. He has power over the illness. He has authority in every areas of our lives. He has demonstrated it, and he goes on through Scripture to demonstrate it time and time and time again. But maybe you can't decide. Maybe you can't work out what you believe. Maybe you haven't truly put your trust in him. Back in 1952, C.S. Lewis, an Oxford academic who wrote the Narnia books and was a former atheist who came to know the Lord. He wrote this, and we'll put the next slide up. It might be too small, so I'll read it out to you there. It says, "You must make your choice." This is from his book, Mere Christianity, which is a series of radio programs that he broadcast during the 1940s, over the war period, and he put into a book afterwards. "You must make your choice. Either this man who we're talking about was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." Let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being just a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to do so. See, here's the trilemma, as it's put. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? You can't just dismiss him as a teacher or a prophet or a religious leader. He is far more than that. And you cannot, you should not, you must not dismiss him entirely. Not from the evidence that he's given. You know, if you do dismiss him, it is only because you refuse to believe. Not because the evidence is missing. Or you can come and you can accept the evidence and trust in him. Turn back with me to chapter 4 and verse 39. Did you notice what happened with Simon's, with Peter's mother-in-law when she was healed? So we read in verse 39. "So he bent over her. He rebuked the fever." We said he didn't do any incantations. He just rebuked it. He spoke at it, and the fever was gone. "And it left her. She got up at once, and she began to wait on them." Now, can I just make this clear? This is not a verse about a woman's role in the home. Okay, let's get that over and done with. It's not that. This is not some demeaning act. This is the grateful response of a heart full of love and amazement to an amazing Savior. What is our response if we understand who Jesus really is? What is our response if we understand all that he can do for us? His ability to set us free from our sin and our failure. His ability to give us purpose and direction in life. His ability to promise us eternal life to come. His ability to walk with us in every single part of our life, every single moment that we go through, every single thing we face through. His ability to give us wisdom in every circumstance. What do we do? How do we respond to that? How are we going to respond to that? If we understand all he gives us, if we understand all Jesus is, how can we not just bow our knees before him and say, "I love you, Lord. I love you, and I want to serve you with all my heart and follow you every moment of my life." You see, this is the response of deep gratitude and love. She willingly gave all that she had immediately to Jesus. And so here we are at the outset of this series where Jesus is calling us, calling you to follow him. And I want to ask you, have you turned your own way, or are you following him? Now, there's two sides to this. There's some of you here this morning who have heard a great deal about Jesus, and you have never turned to follow him. You've heard all his claims. And maybe you respect him as a good teacher, or you decided to come along to church. It's great to have you this morning here in church. But that's not enough. That's not what it's about. You see, it's about doing exactly what Peter's mother-in-law did. It's serving him. It's going from my own way and turning to his way. It's turning from my sin, my rebellion. That's what sin is, rebelling against God. And turning to obey God, to follow him with all my heart. It's coming to that point in your life where you bow your head. And you say to him, "Forgive me, Lord, I am a sinner. I have turned against you. But I thank you that you, Lord Jesus, died for me on that cross. You took all my sin on your own body, and you paid the whole price of it there. Thank you. Thank you. Forgive me. I want to follow you the rest of my life." Have you done that? Have you done that? And maybe you've been here for years and years and years and you've never given your life over to the Lord. Please, can I plead with you? plead with you. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Oh, I would hate it if you walked out here and something happened to you out there. Or maybe somebody came in to put you off and you walked away and God has given you this opportunity to turn to him and you turned it down. When he is the Lord of glory, please can I plead with you that today you put your life in his hands and you say, yes, I'm going to follow you with all my heart for the rest of my days. Oh, but for believers too here this morning, I don't know about you, but we so often struggle, don't we, to trust him in everything. Maybe it's your career or your parenting. Maybe it's aspects of your personality or your emotions. Maybe you don't understand what God has done when something horrible has happened to you. And you've struggled for years and years. And your struggle continues because you haven't just simply said, yes, Lord, I trust you. I am following you with the whole of my heart and with the whole of my life. Jesus has displayed himself to you this morning. He shows you who he is, and he simply calls you to follow me. Are you willing to do that this morning? The whole of your life, every part, even those things you've been resisting on for months or years, to place them into his hands. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As your heads are bowed, you know what God is challenging you on. And he's put a finger on, for some of you who are believers, on areas of your life where you know that you have not just said, yes, Lord, I trust you. I'm going to follow you. And maybe you need to bring those, well, I know you need to bring those before him this morning. And to say, Lord, thank you that you are trustworthy, that you are Jesus, the Son of the living God, my Savior, my Redeemer. I trust you and will follow you where you call me to in this area of life, in this problem which I'm trying to deal with myself. I'll follow you.